About 3 years ago, before COVID times, I had strep throat over Christmas, that Christmas break, and that is painful. I don't know if anyone has ever had strep throat before, but it's not fun. You kind of feel like your throat is closing in a little bit. And so, like as a true man, I waited a couple days before going to the doctor, but I did eventually go to the doctor, and I have a fantastic doctor. And she sat down with me, she listened to the symptoms and my complaints, and then she took a look, and then she prescribed some antibiotics. And then she said, yep, looks like it's strep, here's some antibiotics. And a few days later, I was feeling tip-top shape again. But imagine how that could have gone a little bit differently if I had a different doctor. Think for a second if I went to the doctor and I said, okay, doctor, I have a horrible pain in my throat and it feels like it's closing in and it could be strep throat. And the doctor said, oh, well, Jason, thank you for coming in. You know, throats are the most interesting thing. I love throats. Did you know that? Can you open up your mouth for a second, Jason? I see you have tonsils on either side of your throat. That's fantastic. And see that dangly thing in the back? That's called your uvula. Very interesting, isn't it? And you know that after your uvula, your throat kind of goes down and branches into two tubes. Did you know that, Jason? One of the tubes is kind of a squishy type of tube. It's called your esophagus. And when you eat food and you chew it, that tube kind of squishes the food down into your tummy. Really interesting stuff. But you got another tube. You don't just have one, you have two. This other tube is called your trachea. And this one's not so squishy, actually. This one is pretty rigid. You need it to be rigid because, Jason, that's how you breathe. And so there's rings of cartilage that make up this trachea to give it some structure so that it's always open for the air to go down and up, so that you're always breathing. And a really fascinating thing about these tubes is there's a little flap. The little flap is called your epiglottis, and the flap knows if you're eating something or drinking something or you need to breathe. And that flap will close one of the tubes and open up the other so that you can breathe and then you can eat and you won't choke on food and you won't breathe in air into your stomach, because both of those are bad things. Throats are a wonderful, fascinating thing, Jason. Now, I have another appointment in about 5 minutes, so if you could kindly just leave, but if you ever have any problems or any troubles, come back. My door is always open. Now, that's very interesting stuff about the throat, isn't it? Maybe for some of you that was boring, but for me, I find that quite interesting. But if I would have seen a doctor that talked ad nauseum about the wonders and complexities of a throat, but didn't help me with my problem, they're not a very good doctor. See, a doctor is supposed to listen and to diagnose a problem and to help you. A doctor has to focus on the patient and not just spew off details and facts. In fact, a doctor who would do that, we would say, is not a very good doctor, or not a doctor at all. You're not really an effective doctor if you don't help your patients. Well, John is about to tell us that authentic Christians are those who love people. We don't just love our theology, we don't just love our songs, we don't just love our prayers, we don't just love our sermons, we don't just love our Bibles. But we love people. It doesn't matter what our theology is or what our sermons are like or songs are like if we don't love people. And John is going to break this down in the next bunch of verses, and he's going to say basically one simple message. If you love Jesus, you're going to love people. If you love Jesus, you're going to love people. Authentic faith in Christ works its way out in our lives for love for people. And he's going to show you that if we do not have love for people, then your faith is in question of whether or not it is truly authentic. If you're going to love Jesus, you're going to love people. John starts off in verse 7 by showing us that love for each other is actually tied to the gospel. Love for each other is tied to the gospel. It cannot be separated from the gospel. He starts off in verse 7 by saying this, "Dear friends," and again, we hear this familial language, this language of family, language of love. John is starting off this section on loving each other with modeling love for them by calling them his beloved, his dear friends. And he says, "I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning." This old command is the message that you have heard. What is this command? What is this command that is not new? There's nothing new about this command. It's an old command. I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one which you have had since the beginning. Since the beginning here, I think John is talking about since the beginning of their faith, because they would have had to receive this command and hear this command. So this command has been there since the beginning of their faith. He goes on to say, this old command is the message that you have heard. Later on in John's book in chapter 3, in fact, you can turn there. It's just the next page over. Chapter 3, verse 23. Look at the beginning of that verse. He says in verse 23, and this is his, that's God's, and this is God's command. Believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the command. This is the old command that John is talking about. This is nothing new. This is a command that you received from the beginning. Your faith is built on this command to believe in the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so they have this command. It's nothing new. But in a sense, it is new. Verse 8, John starts by saying, yet I am writing you a new command. Go back to chapter 2, verse 8. And in one sense, it's not new. It's an old command. But in another sense, it actually is new. Because the old command and the new command are actually one command, tied to each other, inseparable. Now, I don't remember much from high school science class, but I do remember the difference, being explained the difference between this must be a science-filled sermon this morning. But anyhow, a homogeneous mixture and a heterogeneous mixture, okay? Bear with me for a second. A heterogeneous mixture is one of these mixtures that you put two things together and they don't truly mix. So think of a spoonful of salt and a spoonful of pepper. You can put them in a bowl and mix them together. But with enough time, with a magnifying glass and a pair of tweezers, you can eventually, if you really wanted to, I don't know why you'd want to, but if you'd really want to, you could separate these two back into their original components, a spoon of salt and a spoon of pepper. That's a heterogeneous mixture, meaning different. But there's also something called a homogeneous mixture, which is when those two components combine to be one and they're now inseparable. Think of a spoon of sugar in a cup of coffee. Doesn't matter how good of a magnifying glass you have or what pair of tweezers you have or how much time you may have on your hands, you're never going to be able to take that sugar out of that cup of coffee. You've made a homogeneous mixture. Those two things are now inseparable. They've become one thing. And the old command of the gospel and the new command that John's about to give them are tied together. They are one command. And this is it. Well, I'll tell you what it is. Look in verse 8. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you. Now John is referring to the new command that Jesus gave his disciples in, again, John's gospel. He wrote his own gospel, right? He wrote it, and he's referring back to it. In John chapter 13, Jesus says this, a new command I give you. We read it at the beginning of this service. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Three times in those two verses, Jesus says, love one another. Because the command, the new command that Jesus gives, is tied to the command of the gospel. Jesus is advocating here for, he's actually commanding here, radical, sacrificial love. Think of when Jesus is comparing the love of the gospel to the love of the Pharisees. The Pharisees would say, I'm going to care for you and love you only insofar as the law says I have to. But once I've obeyed the law's commands about how I'm supposed to care for you, I'm done. Don't expect anything more from me because I've done my duty. And Jesus comes and says, that's not how it works. Jesus says, if someone makes you walk a mile with them, and that's all you need to do, that's all you're commanded to do, give them two. Walk 2 miles with them. If someone is going to strike you out of anger, you don't take revenge, you don't strike them back, you give them the other cheek to strike. If someone is going to sue you for your tunic, give him your cloak. What is that? That's radical, sacrificial love. And Jesus personifies this radical, sacrificial love by his death on the cross for us. That's why John can say, "Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him." The truth is seen in Jesus. Literally, that means the genuine nature of this truth is seen in Jesus. Or if you will, the authentic nature of this truth of loving one another is seen in Jesus. Of course it is. All of Jesus' life was lived out in love for other people. And of course it culminated in his death on the cross, the ultimate sacrifice of love for a people who didn't want it. We weren't looking for it. We were happy without it. It amazes me whenever I think that Jesus died on the cross for the very people who were nailing in those nails. That's the ultimate sacrifice and giving and showing of love for other people. And so when John writes, the truth of this new command to love one another is seen in Jesus. Of course it's seen in Jesus. Jesus embodied the gospel. If you're going to love Jesus, then you're going to love people. John continues to say it's not only embodied in Jesus. Look with me in that verse again. In verse 8, "Yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you." Not only does Jesus embody the gospel of loving people, but also his people, the church, ought to embody loving other people. If we truly believe the gospel, if we have authentic faith in Christ, then we will embody the gospel of love for each other and for people. If you're going to love Jesus, you're going to love people. Because look, go back to chapter 3 with me. Go back to chapter 3, verse 23. This verse ties us all together. "And this is his command," we read this part, "to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." But there's an "and" at the end of that. "And to love one another as he commanded us." The love that we have for people is tied to the gospel. The truth is seen in him and you. But then John continues, and at first it seems like John is kind of changing the subject in this next part, doesn't it? He says, "The truth is seen in him and you because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining." What is John saying there? What is John? It seems like you're changing the subject a little bit, John, but he's not. This little clause, this little phrase right here is vital for us to understand our job to embody the gospel and then the next bunch of verses that come next. The darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. What does that mean? It means that when Jesus came to die on the cross and to be resurrected, Jesus fundamentally changed everything. Think of this. In all of the Old Testament, right? If light is the kingdom of God, it's the gospel being preached, is Jesus, right? If that's the light and the darkness is the realm of sin, right? We already talked about that, how if you're walking in darkness, you're walking in sin. So if darkness is sin and the realm of sin, then the light is the gospel and the kingdom of God. And John is saying that the darkness, the realm of sin is passing away. It's going away. And the true light, the gospel, the kingdom of God, is shining, it's appearing. And John is saying something fundamentally changed when Jesus came and died on the cross and was resurrected. Up until that time, you could look at the world and you could say, sin is dominant. Now, God is provident over all things, but you could take a look at the world and say, sin is just rampaging in the world. Nothing can stand up to sin. Everybody has sinned, everybody does sin, and it seems like nothing is able to beat it. Even the sacrificial system that God gave to his people, It was a repeating system. You had to sacrifice an animal year after year after year because sin continued, and the sacrifice an animal wasn't enough to completely deal with sin. You could look at the world and say, sin is the realm of darkness winning? And then Jesus comes. And if you remember, through Jesus' ministry, he would often start his parables by saying, the kingdom of God is like such and such. Or he would preach, the kingdom of God is here. That proclamation of Jesus saying the kingdom of God is here was saying he was saying he was going to fundamentally change things with his death and his resurrection. The kingdom of God is here because the king had arrived. And we know he's the king of the kingdom of God because he showed his power over the material things. He turned water into wine. He could walk on water. We know he's the king over the kingdom of God because of his power over the human body and his healing of people, of numerous people. He has power over the cosmos. He calmed a storm with his voice. And ultimately, the king of the kingdom of God showed his power over sin and death by his death and resurrection on the cross. By his death on the cross, Jesus shows that the punishment of sin is over with because it was poured onto Jesus. And the result of sin, which is death, has now been defeated because Jesus has been raised from the dead, defeating death. And so do you see, with the coming of Jesus, something fundamentally changed. He brought the kingdom of God. He brought the kingdom of God. Now you may be thinking, well, sure, but we still live in a broken world. That's because we live in the church age, which is it's a peculiar age of the kingdom of God is here. Jesus' death and resurrection happened. We have the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And the next thing to happen is going to be the return of Christ. We live in this in-between stage of the kingdom of God is here, but one day it's going to be fully realized. And meanwhile, we have a job to embody the gospel and to preach its message of hope to a broken world, because the countdown of Jesus' return has started. Just a quick test for any true Christmas fans. How many days till Christmas? Anyone know? Today, how many days till Christmas? Too many. Well, in one sense, I'm kind of happy that no one is looking that closely, but 111, kind of a nice number for today. I Googled it, 111 days till Christmas today. Alana and I have friends who will literally stay up October 31st until midnight, and then when midnight strikes, they will get all their Christmas decorations out, and they'll just decorate the whole entire house with Christmas decorations. Right, about a month ago in the stores, everything was about back to school, back to school, back to school, back to school. And now, once back to school will start, everything will be Halloween, Halloween, Halloween. But November 1st, the stores are going to be full of Christmas things, because there's no other holidays that we would celebrate kind of on the grand scheme of things. Remembrance Day is in the middle of that, but there's no other holiday that we'd celebrate on the grand scheme of things after October 31st than Christmas. The countdown for Christmas has started. Jesus started a countdown when he came with his death and resurrection. He started the countdown to the kingdom of God being realized. He started the countdown for the death of the darkness. That's why John says the darkness is passing. With every day that we are living in these days, church, we are coming one day closer to the kingdom of God being realized, one day closer to Jesus returning. And so John says, this is happening. We're living in the age of the next thing to happen is Jesus is going to return. There's an urgency here. The darkness is passing, and the true light is already shining. It's already appearing, and God's people must embody this gospel of love for a world that needs it. Because as we're going to see in a couple of verses, we have been charged to give the message of hope to bring people from darkness into light. If you love Jesus, you're going to love people. If you love Jesus, you're going to love people. So John continues after establishing the urgency of this. He moves on into verse 9, and he shows us that loving each other is actually part of our Christian nature. It's actually part of our new Christian nature to love people. Look at verse 9 with me. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. John has been hammering this nail for the last bunch of verses. If you claim to be in the light, if you claim to have relationship with God, if you claim to have fellowship with Jesus, and yet you hate your brother, no. Your actions show you that you are still in the darkness. I think what's happening here is his false teachers were furious at John's teaching. They've come with this new knowledge, right? These new doctrine, and they're trying to get support for this new teaching that is drawing people away from the real gospel. And of course, the false teachers don't hate each other. The false teachers are hating John. They're showing contempt for John and John's teaching of the true gospel. And they're causing splits in the church, of course, because they also hate the people who are following John's gospel. And yet they're claiming to have fellowship with God. And John is dealing with this directly, and he's saying, no, if anyone claims to be in the light, if you claim to have a knowledge of God, if you claim to know God, and yet you hate your brother, that's evidence that you are still in the darkness. But, verse 10, whoever loves his brother lives in the light. If we are a church that claims to love Jesus, it will be worked out in love for each other. Of course, we're reminded of the Good Samaritan. This reminds me of the Good Samaritan. Now, we often think of the Good Samaritan as just two random strangers meeting each other on the street. One of them is in a ditch, and the other one is just walking along, and so he pulls them out and helps them. But that's not the point of the story. The point of the story, it's called the Good Samaritan. That's a key word there. They're enemies in that story. There's a Jewish man who's lying in the ditch, and here comes this Samaritan, and they're sworn enemies. They have laws that they can't even eat with each other. They don't even use the same dishes as each other. They're sworn enemies. And yet the Samaritan goes into the ditch, picks up his sworn enemy, puts him on his horse, leads him to some inn, and pays an insane amount of money to make sure that his enemy is living. It's a grand picture to show that it doesn't matter who you are or who your neighbor is, your job as a Christian out of gospel love is to care and love for each other. How much more is it our job than to care for and love for each other in the church? Listen, I'm just as sinful as the rest of you. We're going to have spats in the church. We're going to. We're going to have disagreements in the church. We're going to have heated discussions among us in the church. And dare I say, because of our sinful nature, we're going to have arguments within the church. But never, ever should those arguments not lead to repentance and forgiveness. No matter what happens, we should be church, we should be a people, we should be a church that is quick to ask for forgiveness and quicker to offer forgiveness. Because it's in our nature as Christians to love each other. If you love Jesus, you're going to love each other. At my house, we have a rule that if you do something wrong, you have to go to the person whom you wronged and say, I'm sorry, do you forgive me? And we have another rule that the person who hears this, the person who has been wronged, their job is to say, yes, I forgive you, I love you. Now this rule, you would think, is not just implemented between the children, because they definitely wrong each other all the time. And it's not just implemented between the children and the parents, because the children wrong the parents all the time. But this rule is implemented between me and my wife. This rule is implemented between myself and Alana and our kids. You know how many times I had to go to my wife and my kids and say, I'm sorry, that was wrong, do you forgive me? And always they've said, yes, I forgive you, I love you. Like I'm 35 years old, a grown man will go to a three-year-old to say, I'm sorry, that was wrong, do you forgive me? And she'll say, yes, Daddy, I forgive you. Because you know what's more important? I mean, I could crush that three-year-old in an argument. I could justify why I did what I did. I could do that. But you know what's more important than winning a fight or winning an argument or being right or my pride? Is maintaining relationship with my family. because I love them. And modeling gospel forgiveness to my kids so that they will grow up seeing the gospel in action. Church, it's the same thing with us. We're going to have disagreements, we're going to have arguments, we're going to have spats, but it should always lead to humbly asking for forgiveness and quickly saying, I forgive you, I love you. When that happens, trust is built. And that's why I think John can say next, whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there's nothing in him to make him stumble. I think that sentence means that we grow in our grace for each other. We grow. We understand that God's mercies towards us are new every morning. We walk in grace after grace after grace, God showing us in our lives. And as we realize that, and as we build a community of grace and forgiveness for each other, then we walk by the light of the gospel, and we model this to a world. And I think that's what John means when he is saying that there is nothing in him to make him stumble, because we are relying on the gospel of Jesus, and we live it out in our relationships with each other. As we walk in the light, we forgive each other. We are forgiven because Jesus speaks to the Father on our behalf. We receive mercies new every morning, and we embody the gospel as we have authentic faith in Jesus. If you're going to love Jesus, and I hope you do, you're going to love people. If you love Jesus and the church, you're going to love each other. And finally, John moves on in verse 11 to show us that hatred for others actually has eternal consequences. Hatred for others has eternal consequences. Look at verse 11 with me. But, so he just said, whoever loves his brother loves in the light. There's nothing in him to make him stumble. But in contrast, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. As John likes to do in this book, he gives us one side of the coin, which is to say, if you're walking in the light, you will live as Jesus did. You'll walk as Jesus did. But if you walk in the darkness, you will sin. It's proof that you are not in relationship with God. And so he says, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. Listen, hatred, as I said, hatred for others has eternal consequences. It's not that hatred itself is a worse sin than other sins, right? It's not that hatred is the worst sin in the world, but it's the symptom of a deeper problem. Hatred towards others shows you that you are not regenerate, that you do not have authentic faith in Jesus because you are not willing to forgive as Jesus forgave you. And as a result, you are still in the darkness, and it's a dangerous thing. How can anyone look at a person, anybody, who, church or not, and see that person and understand that they are made in the image of God? And therefore, the value of their life is immeasurable. And how can we look at that person? And how can we look at that person whom God has decided they are worth dying for? Jesus giving his life for. How can we look at that person and have hatred for that person ourselves? And the only answer is because you're unregenerate. You don't know the love of Christ in your life if you can look at somebody made in the image of God who has immeasurable value and whom Jesus died on the cross for and hate them. It's because you don't know the love of Jesus and you walk in the darkness. It's a dangerous thing to walk in the darkness. One of the favorite, I think it's one of the favorite youth events that we do is hide and seek. And we usually do this during the winter time when the night times get dark really, really early. And so we meet at the church, we turn off all the lights, and we open up the majority of the church, and we play giant games of hide and seek, right? And so we use both buildings. They love it. I think it's a fun time. And there are certain areas that are off limits, right? One area in particular that's always, very importantly, off limits is this balcony right here. Now, we use it Sunday after Sunday, and we don't really have an issue with it, right? Because the light pouring in the windows and all the lights here help us to see and to navigate our way around this balcony. But it doesn't take an overactive imagination to understand why we don't let the youth run around in the balcony when it's pitch black. One small stumble could be very bad for the youth and for our youth group. And therefore, the balcony is off limits because stumbling in the darkness is dangerous. If you are walking in the darkness this morning, that is dangerous. If you are pursuing sin this morning, that is a dangerous journey that you are on, because look at the way John describes it. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness. Just a couple verses ago, remember how John describes the darkness? The darkness is passing. If the darkness is passing, if the realm of sin is being destroyed by the kingdom of God and will be fully destroyed one day because the countdown is on, Jesus is coming back. If that darkness will be destroyed and you are in the darkness, what do you think is going to happen to you? You'll be swept away with it. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. Listen, if you are in the darkness this morning, if you love your sin, if the hatred towards people is a symptom of a deeper issue that you don't know Jesus, there's a better way. There is a better way. You can follow the command that we've read a bunch of times in chapter 3. This is God's command: believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. You can do that today. You can confess your sin to Jesus. You can be saved from the realm of sin and realm of darkness and be brought into the kingdom of light. And you, like us as a church, can eagerly anticipate the return of Jesus and be a part of a community that tries to embody the gospel of love for each other. If you've not done that today, you absolutely need to, because the countdown is on. The darkness is passing. And Christ will return to destroy it one day. Hatred for others has eternal consequences. And because this is the case, church, if we're going to love Jesus, we need to love the people in the darkness. We need to love these people in the darkness. John continues in verse 11. They're in the darkness and they walk around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. Here's a vicious reality of sin, all right? This is a vicious reality of sin. We're all guilty of it in one sense. Everybody has sinned, but we're also all victims. Sin lies to us. Sin offers hope. It offers meaning. It offers identity. It offers pleasure and satisfaction, but it's all a lie. And those who are walking in sin are blinded to this sin. And we need to be a church that offers the hope of the gospel to those who are blinded by sin. And this is where I think rubber meets the road. Many things we can talk about this, but I want to focus on one. Now listen, you've heard me rant, and you've heard other people rant from this pulpit against the evil ideology of the LGBTQ ideology, right? And rightfully so. It's wrong. It's a lie from hell. It's leading people to hell, right? Rightfully so, we rail against that ideology. But if we're going to be a church that loves Jesus and loves people, we need to understand the difference between the ideology and the people who are blinded by it. Because there are countless people who are looking for hope. They're looking for satisfaction. They're looking for an identity down these pits, and they're not going to find it. But we have a message of hope for them. And we need a people that loves people like that, who are looking for hope down the LGBTQ pit. If we're going to love these people, then we need to have our arms open. And we need to be serious with sin and say, listen, I disagree with you. The Bible says that it's wrong. That ideology is going to kill you. But because I love you, I have a better way for you. Don't look for your identity in that. You're not going to find it. Look for your identity in Jesus. Come to Jesus. Repent to Jesus. And then belong to Jesus. That's where you're going to find meaning. That's where you're going to find satisfaction. That's where you're going to find your identity. That's where you're going to find eternal life and joy. We need to be a people, yes, who rails against the ideology, but whose hearts break for those who are blinded by it. That's just one area. But I end with this. Down the pit of sin, people are blinded, they're hopeless, they're disoriented. And guess what? That's where God found you. That's where God found me. I was wallowing in my sin, in hopelessness, looking for something that would satisfy. But God raised up an authentic Christian who believed the gospel, who loved Jesus, and who loved people. And God used that authentic Christian to preach the gospel to you and to preach the gospel to me out of love for God and love for me. And I come to believe it. And I come to be plucked out of that kingdom of darkness and kingdom of sin and placed into God's family, into the kingdom of light. And since that's where God found us, may we be a church who authentically loves Jesus and has a heart for people and holds out the gospel message to a world that needs it. If you're going to love God, then you're going to love people. May this be said of us as a church, that we love Jesus and therefore we love people. Let's pray. God, when I think that you have given your Son for the redemption of your church, for me and for many in this room, God, it should always stop us in our tracks and take our breath away that you would do such a wonderful, amazing, loving thing for your people. And God, may it cause us to have broken hearts for the lost. That as we love each other in the church, and that's great, but God, that I pray that it wouldn't just stop there, but that we would have broken hearts for those who are lost and needy and in need of the gospel. That we would share it with them and proclaim that the kingdom of God is here and invite them into it. And that you would save many, even in our community, even in our friends and our family groups. That you would be glorified. That Jesus would be magnified. And that you would change and save lives. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our time in it this morning. I pray these things for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.